Well, friends, before we turn to Scripture, I do think it is important to pause and lift up those who are in and around Tampa, along with the hundreds of other communities that were affected by Hurricane Milton just a few days ago, both by holding them in prayer, but also in looking for ways to help them meet the immediate and long-term needs as those communities recover and rebuild. I know that there are no shortage of places where you might give to help with those ongoing recovery efforts, but I would certainly commend the work of the Presbyterian Disaster Assistance to you as one way to help those affected. The PDA does great work and on-the-ground work in the wake of natural disasters around the globe, and I know Pastor Nanette will be sharing a little bit more about ways in which you might contribute to those recovery efforts. I hope you'll join myself and thousands of other Presbyterians in doing so. But for all those who are in Florida, as well as those many other communities still recovering in the wake of Hurricane Helene, Asheville, and certainly others, we do pray for the safety and well-being of all those affected, including members of our congregation who live in those areas either part-time or year-round, and pray as well for all those who are helping with rescue and rebuilding and recovery efforts. So I hope you join me in prayer for them. We do turn now to our second lesson for the day as we listen to God's word to us in the midst of times both good and bad. Our reading today comes from the letter to the Hebrews with a selection of verses from Hebrews 11th chapter, as well as the first three verses of the 12th. So let us listen now for God's word to us. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval, and by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise. By faith, Isaac invoked blessings for the future on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his burial. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So I know that the author of Hebrews was using it as a metaphor for faith, but I'd feel pretty remiss to read the words, run with perseverance the race that is set before us, and not acknowledge the fact that the Chicago Marathon is going on as we speak, with an estimated 50,000 people taking part in a race that truly is a testament to the human spirit. Running a marathon is an amazing achievement. Some estimates have stated that only one out of every 200 people will run one in their lifetime. So I think we join with the wider city in cheering every participant on today, praying for their health and endurance and success, and certainly celebrating all of the training and dedication and sacrifice that went into making this day possible. Now, if you, like me, have never run a marathon and don't particularly have any intention of doing so, you may be surprised to learn there is still some hope for us all yet. A little over a decade ago, a man named Fauja Singh became the first person to finish a marathon at the age of 100, a feat made all the more remarkable since he didn't take up running until he was in his 80s. And even then, the odds had long been stacked against him. Singh grew up in India, the youngest of four children, and was apparently so sickly as a child that he was unable to walk until the age of five, with neighborhood kids giving him the nickname Stick all throughout his grade school years due to his weak and gangly appearance. It's an amazing example of the triumph of the human spirit, a child unable to walk until the age of 5, running marathons at the age of 100. And Singh was once asked about the challenges of running at his age, and he said, "The first 20 miles are not difficult, but as for the last 6 miles, I run while talking to God." I think we can choose to take his word for it on that first 20 miles being easy piece. But those last 6 miles are the focus of our passage from Hebrews today. Those times not when things are going well for us, but when they're a struggle. We don't know exactly what this early Christian community was facing. Hebrews was written by an anonymous author, and indeed this epistle or letter may have been more of a sermon than a traditional letter. But regardless, the wider arc of Hebrews seems to be written to a community that was struggling with a great deal of doubt. Doubts about Christ being the Messiah, doubts about Christ returning, and even seemingly doubts arising out of the persecution that they were facing as an early Christian community. And in the face of that doubt comes those beautiful words from the passage that we just read. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the world's prepared by God, so that what was seen was made from things that are not visible. That rest of Hebrews 11th chapter goes on to invoke some of the most foundational figures of faith from Scripture, of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and Moses, telling how by faith they held to God's promises until eventually those promises came to fruition. It's a beautiful and hopeful passage. The close readers of the biblical text will also note that they are not exactly the full story. In fact, we get a taste of that with our first lesson today. Abraham is lifted up time and again, not only in Hebrews, but in Paul's letters as well, as sort of an exemplar of what it means to have faith. But when you look at the 17th and 18th chapter of Genesis, we can pretty clearly see Abraham and Sarah filled not with faith, but instead struggling with doubt. Abraham, upon receiving God's promise that he would be the ancestor of a multitude of nations in Genesis 17, responds to God by, quote, "falling on his face and laughing, saying to himself, 'Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 99 years old?'" And Sarah has an identical reaction in the passage we just read, laughing at God's promise, only to be accused of laughing by God, leading her to deny that she laughed and God denying her denial. It's a humorous scene, of course, but that humor is disguising a bitter disappointment that both Abraham and Sarah are clearly carrying with them. They're laughing at the absurdity and the audacity of what God is claiming. After all, it's been 25 years since God first told Abraham he would be the father of a great nation. And yet there they stood with little to show for it and every reason to be holding doubt. And interestingly, that same thing is true for almost every name on that list that the author of Hebrews mentions in the 11th chapter. In verse 20, he wrote, "Isaac invoked blessings for the future on Jacob and Esau," conveniently leaving out the part where Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright and blessing and had to go on the run for decades away from his family and homeland. Joseph may have been Jacob's favorite son, but that didn't stop him from being sold by his brothers and thrown into prison for years after false accusations made against him. And Moses, for all of his faith, still clearly let doubts creep in during those 40 years in the wilderness when those promises of God seemed unattainable. So if you have ever felt guilty about harboring doubts about your faith, I hope that it's clear that there is a rich biblical history of people struggling with doubt and disbelief in the face of adversity and struggle and uncertainty, even when those same individuals end up being cast as an example of what it means to have faith. Because the reality is that try as we might to walk by faith, far more often our lives are run by doubt, which in turn can lead us to feeling unfaithful or lacking. I know that's been the case for myself throughout many points of my life. I was incredibly involved in my church growing up, but that didn't stop my faith from being shaken when I wrestled with how to read the Bible as I moved away from the literal understanding that I held when I was younger. or from seeing how much others in the world were experiencing scarcity when I grew up with more than I needed. I've sat with genuinely good people suffering from unfair diseases and diagnoses in my time here at Forth, and at times all I can think to ask God is, why? And that same thing is true for all of us as we've seen the damage in communities in Florida over these past 72 hours, or all the tragic stories of terror and violence and war going on in our world, or whatever it might be. There are times when the only thing that we can ask ourselves is, where is God's kingdom in the midst of all of this? And where is God's love? Those doubts creep in and they creep deep into our hearts. Now, those are hard questions, and they certainly don't have easy answers. But lately, I've been trying to remind myself that real faith is not one that is defined by an absence of doubt. Indeed, as the Lord Alfred Tennyson once said, there lives more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds. Instead, that doubt seems to make us who we are. It pushes us to find answers. It brings us into honest conversation with God, and it forces us to ask big questions about the part that we have to play in this magnificent enterprise that is God's work in this world. So if, as pastor and author Rob Bell once put it, our doubt is a sign that our faith has a pulse, that it's alive and it's well and exploring and searching, then how can we harness that doubt, seeing it as a facet of our faith, rather than its enemy? Now, I don't know where you are at on your faith journey, those 20 miles where things feel relatively easy, or in those 6 miles where you find yourself talking a whole lot to God. But in those times when I feel more run by doubt than by faith, in those times when I am struggling to understand where God is at work in this world or even in my life, the thing that gives me faith, again, the thing that helps my conviction in those things not seen, as Hebrews puts it, is to use those doubts to push me outside of my normal rhythms and routines, and to experience the myriad ways that God's love is being put into action by others, both inside this community and outside it as well. For example, there are hundreds of tutors at this church, some members, some not, who faithfully meet with students each week, not only because they want these children to learn, but because they want them to know how much they matter and are loved. And our church has an amazing group of deacons and Stephen ministers who directly contribute to making this place one of genuine compassion, whether that's on sitting one-on-one with those going through difficult circumstances or calling each member for prayer requests throughout the year. There's the community of our Zoom morning prayer services that are held each Wednesday morning as that faithful group gathers to hold one another and our community and world in prayer. And there's Sunday school and youth groups where kids are able to blossom and grow in their faith and in their knowledge that they are an important and beloved part of this community. These are just scraping the surface of all of the amazing work and ministry that takes place here in this community and in so many others like it. So whenever I am feeling low or harboring doubts, I look at that incredible outpouring of love and generosity that others are bringing, and I can't help but feel like I'm getting glimpses of God's hands at work. There's such a beauty in being part of a much wider cloud of witnesses, again, as Hebrew puts it, because the more that we see and honor that image of God in one another, the more we can slowly but surely start to see God at work in this world again. We keep doing the good that is ours to do because ultimately we do believe that God is at work in this world, even if we might find ourselves in a time or a season when we cannot see or feel it. We believe, help our unbelief, as Tom is so fond of saying, quoting that great passage from the 9th chapter of Mark that captures that tension between faith and doubt that all of us face, no matter how much faith we are perceived to have. Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk and one of the great spiritual authors and theologians of the 20th century, someone you would never think would hold significant doubts about his faith or his contributions to the wider church. But at the peak of his career, he wrote the following in his book, Thoughts on Solitude. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. So therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Friends, we may not know exactly where we are going next, either in our lives or as a wider church. But in times of faith and in times of doubt, we keep on moving forward, trusting that in our desire to follow God, we will indeed be led in the right way. We keep on striving to do the good that is ours to do, trusting that whether we see the end result or not, that any effort to share God's love with someone else is never done in vain. And in those times when our doubts are greater than our faith, those metaphorical 6 miles when we run talking to God, we press on, spurred by our doubts to once again seek the places where we can indeed find God at work in this world, thankful we do so among such a great cloud of witnesses. So thanks be to God for that amazing truth. Amen.